If you have your copy of God's Word this morning, and I'm going to try to, if you'll turn over to Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 17, I'll catch up with you in just a second, I hope. I try to get places sometimes, and there's times I'd get there, and sometimes I don't get there. But Revelation chapter 17, I'll get there in just a moment. I'm going to read to you a couple of verses of Scripture from somewhere else this morning, and then I'll get over to that place. I saw that, I don't know if many of you know who Tom Laffin is. Anyone know who he is? How many of you grew up in the 70s watching TV? How many of you, the 70s was your generation, right? Right, Billy Jack, that's right, man. Billy Jack. You know Billy Jack, my man Billy Jack. Billy Jack was my man. And Billy Jack could beat up anybody. And I went to a movie one time, and Billy Jack had all these guys around him. It was like 10 of them. And this guy said, "So what are you going to do with all these guys around you?" And there was like 10 of them. And Billy Jack said, "Well, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to take my right foot and kick you in the right side of your head and knock you out." And boom, Billy Jack, boom, knocked him out just like that. And the rest of the guys started running. But I love Billy Jack. And there was a song that was written about Billy Jack. One Tin Soldier Rides Away. How many of you remember that song? You know, that's a good old days, folks. That's real heroes, you know. I mean, today it's like Pokemon and all that. I mean, we're, you know, Avengers, you know. That's not real. Billy Jack was real, man. He was Clint Eastwood. That's real, right? That's real stuff. That's guys that are real. And but I want to read the words to you to this song because it was interesting. Billy Jack, the story behind Billy Jack is that he was a defender of those who were discriminated against or racially discriminated against. He was always showing up when all those Indians were and those Indian people were being discriminated against by people who didn't like him, and he would walk into an ice cream shop and just whoop everybody. And then they all apologized after. And I can't, who's the name of the one guy that drove the Corvette? He must have whooped that guy like 100 times. Vern. His name was Vern. He drove a Corvette, and he was the son of a rich guy in town. And Vern was always causing trouble, and Billy Jack whipped him more times. He never got the message. Billy Jack just tore him up all the time. But there's a song that says, go ahead and hate your neighbor. Go ahead and cheat a friend. Do it in the name of heaven. You can justify it in the end. It won't be any trumpet blowing come the judgment day. On the bloody morning after, one tin soldier rides away. Then the verse says, so the people from the valley sent a message up the hill and asked for the buried treasure, for that gold for which they wanted they'd kill. So now they killed the mountain people and won their just reward. Now they stood beside the treasure on the mountain dark and red, turned the stone and looked beneath it, and peace on earth was all that it said. One tin soldier rides away. And the moral of the story is this, is that the secret treasure to them was the goal to produce peace on earth. But the truth is this morning, there'll be no peace on earth until the Prince of Peace comes. When he comes, then there will be peace on earth. There is only one that can bring true peace to this earth. And none of that will take place until he arrives. But when you look at Scripture, just hours before the crucifixion, Jesus leaves out of the temple of Jerusalem, and he begins to head across the Kindred Valley. He heads across that Kindred Valley, and he leaves the temple of Jerusalem. The disciples are with him. And he says to them, he says, look, do you see all of these things? And truly I say unto you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Jesus was talking about the temple. They were building on the temple all the way up to the moment that it was destroyed in A.D. 70. They actually had just almost completed everything in the temple completely when it was destroyed by the Roman army in A.D. 70. That's what Jesus was prophesying. 35 years almost to the time that Jesus said that not one stone shall be left upon another did the Roman army destroy the temple. And then as they went through the Kindred Valley and they went across that valley and got up on the Mount of Olives and looked back toward the Temple Mount, the disciples came to Jesus and they said they knew that he was talking about the end times. And Matthew 24 and 25 gives us a glimpse of what shall take place in the time of the tribulation and in the last days. They're also a picture of the shadow of the last days. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 tells us what happens during the tribulation, but I like what Adrian Rogers used to say. He used to say that what we read in Matthew 24 and 25 is actually happening through the tribulation, but we shall see shadows of it through the generations before it. So in other words, in the last days, we shall see these things happening on the earth, but when the tribulation comes, they shall happen at a greater eclipse. So what we see now happening on the earth is a sign to us that I don't believe the Lord is going to tarry very long. I believe we're living in the last days. I don't know if this is the last generation. I'm not going to sit here and try to scare you into believing that you will see the return of the Lord. But we are seeing the shadows of the Scripture coming alive right before our very eyes. We are seeing the Bible opening up. We are seeing the Word of God come true. We are seeing prophecy being fulfilled and seeing it being coming alive right before your eyes and my eyes today. Jesus gives them one sign after another as he begins to talk to them about the end of the church age. And Matthew 24, he concludes in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the power of the heavens will all be shaken, he says. And so, and the Bible said in verse 22 that in that day of tribulation after the rapture of the church, Jesus even said this, had not for these days been shortened, all men would have perished. There'll be such tribulation on the earth when the church is lifted out and when the church has been raptured that the days will be so violent, they'll be so difficult, that in those days, Jesus said, that had not these days been shortened, all men would have perished. It's going to be an unleashing. I told you on Thursday night, that when the Holy Spirit is lifted up off of this earth, when the church is gone and the Holy Spirit has left, all of a sudden there's nothing to restrain men into doing whatever they want to do. Amen. Let me tell you some of the things that have been held back in this world, has been held back by the prayers of the saints, has been held back by the Holy Ghost himself, has held back some of the things that have been released in this hour. And I'm telling you that when we leave out of here and the Holy Spirit leaves with us, men will give and will just be violent in the way that they act. There'll be such treachery on the earth, it'll be almost unexplainable. That's not to scare you. But in verse 30, that this Christ you see, that when he comes back, it talks about that he will come in verse 30 of chapter 24. And it says, then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another. Now, when he talks about the elect there, he's not speaking about us. He's speaking of the Jew. There will be a revival of the Jewish nation. There will be a resurgence. They will, when and I don't want to get into this, but when they see an Antichrist establishment take place, they will know that he's a false prophet. They will know that he's a somebody that has come to destroy them, not to help them, and they will realize who Christ is. There'll be a great revival among the Jewish nation that the Bible tells us about. So he's gathering his elect. Now, we are his elect of the New Testament, according to Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. We are Christ's elect. Now, some people like to preach replacement theology, that we replace the Jews. That's not the case. The Jew still has its place in God's hand. They occupy the land, but God doesn't occupy them. But there is a revival that's coming to the Jewish nation that will come in the last days. And we will see that. And it says, the New Testament, They are in the nation, but they're in disbelief at this moment. So in Revelation chapter 17, I want you to turn there, and I want to begin this morning. While what is taking place, while Jesus is talking here in Matthew 24 and 25, and he's talking about what is taking place on earth, a tribulation period that's going to last 7 years, 3.5 years will be peace. After 3.5 years, there'll be a desolation of abomination in the temple. Antichrist will set up, and all of a sudden there's going to begin this period of war and battle that'll take place. But I want to focus on that this morning. We talked a little bit about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. We talked about his bride. No one knows the hour when he will return. We talked about that at any moment he could come for his church. And so when the rapture happens, the church is taken away. We talked about that in that moment, the church is taken up, the dead in Christ shall rise. We which were alive and remain shall be caught up in the air with him, and we shall be gone. We shall be gone. Ha ha. That's good news for you this morning. That's not a negative thing. That's an awesome thing. Right? That's what we look forward to. Now, we can't live in that. We can't live in escapism and ignore what's happening in the world today, right? Amen. Some people want to get a bunch of eggs and some coffee beans and run up to the mountains and hide and wait for Jesus to come back. He said, occupy till I come. So we're to be the church until he shows up. We're to live in power. We're to redeem the lost. We're to be the church, stand up for righteousness and stand for righteousness. And I'm telling you, it's coming where it's harder and harder each day to live for God and to stand up for righteousness. Just ask Governor Pence this morning if standing for righteousness is a tough thing. Huh? Y'all hear me this morning? I'm telling you, it's beginning. It's beginning. You can't stand for anything anymore without people not just being in disagreement with you. They want to lash out at you. They want to hurt you. They want to bring harm to your life. And I'm telling you, that's the spirit of this age, is to harm and to destroy. All you've got to do is just say that one marriage is between one man and one woman. And I'm telling you, every devil around will get stirred up and want to knock you out and persecute you. Huh? Y'all think I'm kidding? I'm telling you, that's the day we're living in. And it's beginning to rise up. And so when the church is taking out, immediately we come before what is called the Bema Seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ. It's the place where we go before God and we have to give an account of our lives before him, how we lived as a Christian. We talked about that last week, about how that we will stand before Christ and give an account of our lives. Rewards will be given to us. We talked about that and how that the rewards somewhat may reflect the glory that reflects out of us according to Revelation chapter 19. And talking about how that when we will stand before God and give an account. But there is a third event that takes place that as Scripture teaches, we will all participate in. We know that we all will participate in the rapture of the church. We all will participate in the Bema Seat of Christ, giving an account of our lives before God. But there's a third event that I know that we all will go before God with, that we all will be a part of, those of you that are believers this morning. All of us will be a part of this, and that which is the wedding feast of the bride and the bridegroom. It's going to be an awesome thing. It's going to be the moment, and it's going to be the moment when Christ presents his church without spot and wrinkle. It'll be the banquet of the church when we get into that heavenly place, and the bride is presented in her purity to Christ. And the wedding feast that'll take place between the church and Christ. That's going to be a powerful meeting in the air that day. It'll be a powerful thing. But it's amazing, before you get to this in Revelation chapter 19 and you begin to see that, it's funny that in Revelation 17, that John gives us two symbols of women. The first one that he gives us, that he shows us something ugly before he shows us something beautiful. When you look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, now to get through this morning, I know I don't have a whole lot of time, but to get through this, I may just give you a lot of scripture this morning, but you can test it and make sure that what I'm telling you is right by going home and reading it, okay? All right? Will you come back and tell me next week whether or not I was right or not? So I may just give you some scripture references this morning. Some of it we will turn to. But I want us to see this morning. First of all, he's going to show us the symbol of a woman who is in a harlot. John is going to show us something ugly before he shows us something that is beautiful. And so who is this woman who is experienced in the things of the world? John 17:1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" The Bible says that this is this woman, this harlot that is represented here, sets on many waters. You say, well, what does the many waters mean? Well, if you look down to verse 15, it tells us that the many waters represents the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the tongues of the world. In other words, this harlot that John is talking about represents the nations, represents the tribes and the tongues of the nations. They represent the multitudes and the peoples that are on the earth. And so the whole world is dominated by this harlot. The Bible tells us in verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication." Now this is symbolism, okay? And in the inhabitants of the earth was made drunk with the wine of her intoxication. In other words, what happens? The kings of the world have come into an agreement with this harlot. And because of that, immorality has been unleashed on the whole earth. What has happened is that this act of immorality by the nations and by the people, and all of a sudden, the governments of the world are drunk upon the intoxication of the wine symbolism that she represents in the world. She will be able to seduce and be able to seduce the kings of the world and be able to have them in the palm of her hand, just like a harlot has a John or someone who is seeking her in the palm of their hand through her sensuality, through her disposition. She will seduce the nations of the world. This harlot will have the ability to have all the kings of the world bow down to what she says, what she represents. They will be drawn to her and they will look to her. They will be drunk with her wine, as the Bible says. There'll be an intoxication with her. There'll be a gathering. Now, the woman you saw in verse 18 tells us, the woman you saw, the great city of the kings of the earth, what does she represent? Who is this harlot? Well, this harlot, according to verse 18, when you begin to look at this, that I believe this harlot represents a system in the world. I believe it's a religious system. I believe the scripture teaches us that this is an example of the false church. The false church, the church that will rise up in the last days and will have an influence on the whole world. It'll be the false religion. It'll be the universal church. It'll be the church of one concept and one religion. They'll gather all together in a melting pot. There'll be no conviction. It'll be a system. In other words, it'll be a collage of beliefs. It'll be a universalism, and there'll be an attraction to it. There'll be a drawing to it. Unsaved people who have no interest in living for God. Religious people will be drawn to it because they like the system, because there'll be an inclusion about the church. They'll be able to set up where they won't preach on salvation or the blood. They won't preach on redemption. They won't preach on the sacrifice of the cross. They won't preach on accountability to God. It'll be a religious system that is basically an outward expression of religion that gives the illusion that there's a holiness or a purity there that is really not there. Now, as Adrian Rogers says, there'll be a shadow of all things sometimes before they happen. We see that setup today, even throughout the culture we live in. Huh? Y'all help me this morning. We see that already beginning to take place. And so it talks about it's a false prophet. chapter 18 and verse 24 says, in her is the blood of the prophets, the saint, and those that were slain upon the earth. Think about that for a moment. Revelation chapter 20, I want to read this to you. In verse 4, and I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus. Now listen to this. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had worshiped not the beast in his image and had received the mark on their foreheads and their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. See, we're seeing that today. As I told you a couple of weeks ago, we're seeing language that is beginning to be last day's language. When you talk about beheadings and things like that, that's last day's language. That language has not been used in the course of the history of our lives. But now we're beginning to see some of these things come about, and we're beginning to see some of this happen. And so what we're beginning to see is that in these last days, John has given us a picture of what's happening. See, we have a hard time concept because we're in our air conditioned. We're in a nice padded seat. We're comfortable right where we are. But let me tell you, those that are in Mosul right now, the Christians that are in Mosul right now, and they're walking through what they have to walk through at this moment, when they have ISIS that is coming in and destroying everything that represents the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They blew up the tomb of Jonah. Literally blew it up. Actually, who saw 60 Minutes last Sunday night? Anybody see that on the Coptic Christians? Did y'all see where they went in and they pummeled all of their altars? They went in and destroyed all their antiquities. They had scrolls of the Word of God that they burned and took away. They went in and blew up the tomb and their places where they worshiped. They were gathering their wives and their children and taking them away for ransom. And all of a sudden, you begin to see the images on TV where all of those Coptic Christians were led down to that beach, and they were all led down the beach, and they were all beheaded at one time. Not because of anything, but the fact that they trusted Christ and believed that Jesus was their Savior and they were Christians. See, we're living in this hour. Now hang with me for just a second. I am going somewhere. The woman that John is sitting up here, and we begin to see this, but in Revelation chapter 19, we see another woman that comes on the scene. We see another symbolism of a bride that shows up on the scene in Revelation 19. She's beautiful, she's clean, she's pure, she's holy. And what you're going to begin to see is you're going to begin to see the bride of Christ. We're in heaven, we've stood before God, we've been given our rewards. Now we are anchored in, or we are escorted in, into the banquet ceremony where we are going to be a part of a great meeting, a banquet feast in the name of the Lord, where we will sit at that banquet table. You say, well, that doesn't excite me at this moment, but I want to tell you, it'll be a time when we begin to realize who Christ is. I think of the contrast of what John's doing here, the harlot and the bride, and this contrast that he's showing. I think of in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 27. Y'all remember the story of the two women who brought that baby to Jesus? They both were prostitutes. And they brought they brought the baby to Solomon. And they both were prostitutes. And they brought this child to Solomon. And Solomon had to decide who the baby belonged to. Y'all remember the story? And so Solomon didn't go around and say to these prostitutes, he didn't condemn them for being prostitutes. He didn't say, well, both of y'all reform your life, and whoever does the best job of reforming their life, then you can have the child. That's not what he did. The Bible said that in his wisdom, he took the baby. Y'all remember the story. He took the baby and he set the baby up and he said, okay, what I'll do is I'll cut this baby in half and I'll give half to this mother and half to that mother. And y'all remember the story that one mother said, oh no, don't do that. Let her have the child that the child may live. And then all of a sudden when she said that, Solomon knew who the real mother was. Why was that? When you begin to think about that, listen, we're living in an hour when there's the church, the bride of Christ. But there's going to be an hour when a false church will rise up. And there's going to be these two entities that are going to be on the earth. And how did Solomon's wisdom settle that dispute? At his spoken word. When he spoke his word, all of a sudden it resonated in the mother that was the true mother. She responded out of what was in her heart, not what she was outwardly. Listen, we all need redeemed, right? We're all lost. We all need a Savior this morning. We all are seen like that to Christ. But when Jesus saved us, even though the outward appearance at times changes, what the main thing is, he changed us on the inside. And we're different on the inside. So that when the word is preached this morning, our response is different. Because when we hear the word of God and we hear his voice, we know that we respond with the heart, not just with an outward appearance. Why? Is that his word? What does the Bible say? The Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, it says his word is what? It's like a sword that does what? That his word comes as a sword and it divides the word of God. Even the soul unto asunder, it says. To the bone and to the marrow, the scripture says. See, the true church understands that when the word is spoken, listen, I know the church has issues, right? We all know the church has issues. You know why? Because it's made up of people like you and me. Huh? Half of us don't have... The church is made up of us. We're not perfect. Ain't ever going to be perfect. But we are the church. And we are the best thing going. And we know this, that when the word of God is preached, it penetrates our hearts. And our response should always be towards life. Towards that which gives life. Huh? Right? Choosing the highest good for someone else. As a church, we should always choose towards life. Always move toward that which is living. Solomon knew the difference between those two women because one woman, she was bent toward life, toward that which would live, that which would make it, that's what would have a chance. She was willing to sacrifice so that baby would live. She was even willing to let the other mother have it so that the child could live. And the church today has to learn something from that. We've got to learn. We've got to choose the highest good for the generation that is behind us. And if we don't, they're in danger of being split right in half. Huh? We've got to love this generation. We've got to be like who says that I want the best for this child regardless of what happens to me. That's why we have to stand up for things that are right now. That's why we have to be the church now. That's why we have to stand for righteousness and the word of God and not compromise. People say, well, the word of God is discriminatory. It is discriminatory. It is. And you say, well, that's mean. No, the word of God is true. There's a standard. There's a line that Jesus has drawn, and we're not to erase it. It's not being mean. It's how you come to Christ. And so as the church, we've got to realize that we've been put in the place to where it's not about... He was willing to allow that baby to die so that the one woman was willing to allow the baby to die to satisfy the selfishness of her own malice. And the other woman loved from the heart. What a great picture of the church. I want to tell you, through all of Scripture, there are great pictures of the bride. One represented a woman who was living in the, by the Spirit, and the other woman was flesh. And so, outwardly, they looked the same, but inwardly, they were much different. But here in chapter 19, I want you to see something. And this is where I'm going this morning. So hang with me, if you can. I'm only going to be a few more minutes. I want you to see something here in this presentation of the bride. First of all, in Revelation 19, what I want you to see at the beginning of this, I want you to listen for something. You're going to see this fourfold hallelujah of the redeemed. You're going to hear this heavenly choir begin to sing. Just Revelation chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, 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 depending on your translation. Salvation, glory, and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, it says. So you have this wedding that's about to take place. And here, Becky, come to the piano. You know Wagner's version of the wedding march, like the prelude to it. This is kind of how this chapter is. It just kind of begin, like the bride's not here yet, but she's close. That's kind of what the scripture's doing. The heavenly choir is letting you know something's about to take place. You know, in the course of a wedding, when that music begins, that all of a sudden there's going to be a bride that's coming soon. So this is the introduction. Okay, that's good. You're good. You get a raise. Now stay there. Don't go nowhere. Don't go nowhere. Because I'm going to need you in a minute. And at a Jewish wedding in Jesus' day, all the attention was not on the bride, but on the groom. Oh, for the good old days. And Jewish history, all the attention is on the bride, right? I am popping, cracking. That's better. All right. I'm popping and cracking. Where was I? Jewish wedding. All the attention was on the groom. All the attention was not on the bride in a Jewish wedding. And so what happened was at the beginning of this, we see a chorus of angels that begin to say, in this chorus choir, they begin to sing, hallelujah, hallelujah. And they begin to say, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. And so the first hallelujah is for salvation, glory, and honor. That whoever this bridegroom is has provided salvation, honor, and glory. Verse 3, there's a second hallelujah. And it begins like this, and it says, and then again, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. The first hallelujah had to deal with the salvation that the bridegroom had brought. The second hallelujah had to do with the defeat of the enemy and the defeat of his foe. It says that her smoke has risen up before them. It was a sign that the bridegroom had overcome every obstacle to the marriage with the bride. And then it says, the third one, it says this in chapter, or the third hallelujah, talks about the 24 elders and the living creatures. And it talks about how that they began this chorus. And then there's a fourth hallelujah in verse 6. And all the preparation, and all of a sudden, all of this is done in preparation for verse 7. There's these four hallelujahs, and then all of this is done in preparation for verse 7. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, what does that mean? That she has made herself ready. What does it mean that she has made herself? She's entered onto the scene and she has made herself ready. It said, rejoice, be glad, give glory. There's joy in the place. And I want you to see the setting of this wedding that begins to take place. I want you to see what begins to happen here and what begins to take place. And in a Jewish way, a father would go to the other father of the bride. The father of the son would go to the father of the bride, and he would work out a price for the bride that he would pay so that his son could have the bride as his wife. Now, I know what y'all thinking. What would my wife be worth? Right? All the men are like, what would I pay for my wife? Don't say it out loud. You might get in trouble. But they would work out a deal of a price. Here we see this happening. And when the bride has come on the scene, what God gave the ultimate. In all of Jewish history, there's never been a price that was paid like what God paid for you and I. The bride, he gave his son as a dowry for us. It was the highest of the highest of prices that were ever paid, was the death and the blood of his son. And then the Bible said that the bride made herself ready. And the way that she made herself ready is that when we talked about the coming before the judgment seat of Christ, everything that needed to be resolved would be resolved. Everything that needed to be settled would be settled in our Christian life. And we see, we arrive in heaven positionally perfect, right? But positionally perfect, but not personally perfect. We arrive under the blood of Jesus, but our works on earth determines the rewards and our position and the family in the coming kingdom. Now, what's interesting about this is like the old hymn, when he shall come with the trumpet sound, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness, alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We come positionally, but not personally. In other words, at the judgment seat of Christ, it's that moment where everything in our lives are resolved. Genesis chapter 49 gives us a picture in the Old Testament of Jacob's sons coming before him and him holding his sons accountable for their life. Now, what happened in Jacob's sons was that Jacob was not determining what son would be a part of the family. He was determining what their position in the coming kingdom of the family would be. And so those sons would come one by one. They would come one by one before Jacob, and Jacob would begin to deal with them. There was the son who was crushed at the judgment seat. There was the son that came before him, Reuben, who came before him. He was crushed at the judgment seat. If you read the story in Genesis 49, it said that when Reuben got there and that all the sons are gathered around Jacob's dying bed, Jacob looks at Reuben. He said, Reuben, my firstborn, one of my might. He begins the building up. I know Reuben was probably standing there going, oh my, he's going to give me half of the kingdom. The firstborn received most of everything. But Reuben was standing there. Jacob's eyes turned to Reuben. And all of a sudden, Jacob began to look at Reuben. He says, weak as water, weak as water. You have come up onto my couch. And what Reuben had done had secretly gone behind Jacob's back and had relationship with one of his handmaidens. And for 40 years, it was silent. For 40 years, no one said nothing. For 40 years, it was not known. But all of a sudden, when he got in front of the judgment seat of Jacob, that which was in secret had came out publicly. Reuben had never dealt with it. He had never come to Jacob and asked for forgiveness. I told you last week that what you don't take to the mercy seat, what? Shows up at the judgment seat. And Reuben was cast away. And then came Simeon and Levi. They came up before Jacob. And Jacob had to deal with them about a situation where they had gone down to Shechem. And Diana, their sister, had been violated by the king of Shechem. And Levi and Simeon had gone down. Y'all remember the story? What'd they do? They asked them, they said, the king said, I would like to have your sister in marriage. And he said, well, if you will be circumcised, then you can have her hand. And the Bible said they circumcised them, and while they were being circumcised, a day later, they went in and they slaughtered them with the sword. And they stood before Jacob, and Jacob removed them from the inheritance of the land. In other words, what did they do? They took judgment into their own hands. They took judgment into their hands. I told you last week, Judah came before the judgment seat, became before Jacob. Judah had adulterous relationships. He had a situation with Tamar. He was unfaithful. He was a son that brought shame to Jacob. He was a son that was always in trouble. He was the renegade. He was the rebel. But shortly before this, he had gone to Joseph. He was the one that went to Joseph and laid at Joseph's feet, asking Joseph for forgiveness for what him and his brothers done. He had come to Jacob. He was the one who watched over Benjamin. He had come to Jacob and asked Jacob for the forgiveness. And the Bible says that his robes were dipped in wine. And what it meant was, is that Judah had come to the place that everything in his life, he laid down to the Father and asked the Father to forgive. And guess what? When you read through the blessing of Judah in Genesis 49, it's nothing but one blessing after another blessing after another. But why? Because all of his sin was taken to the mercy seat. So at the judgment seat, it never showed up. Thank you, Jesus. Now, I'm probably a little more happier about that than you are. But the reality of it. And so the Bible tells us that there's this wedding, the setting of this wedding. We have been washed. The bride is getting ready to be presented, and she's going to be able to be presented clean. When I was a kid, and my grandmother, who was the only one that took me to church, oh, I tortured that woman. She would get me all ready for church. I had to wear those checkered vests, those floor shine shoes for kids. She'd put that stuff in my hair and put my hair all the way back. I look like Lenny and Squeaky all happy days. I had tape on my glasses from running into walls and people. And she'd say to me, she'd say, "I'm going to get ready. Don't you get dirty." Well, that's like, so I was always into something. And so I was always either getting grass stain on my pants or sneaking into the kitchen and getting chocolate muffins or something on my mouth or on my shirt, or something would happen that I would just, I was always in trouble. And here's what I hated, though. Psychologically ruined me. I'm still not the same. If I ever see y'all doing this to your kids, I'm going to get you. We'd get in the car, we'd be on the way to church. And she'd look back, and she'd do this. Yeah. Lick them fingers. And it rode me till it hurt. My grandmother had bony fingers. And it would poke the living far out of you. And she'd wipe off every piece of dirt on me and would lick me. And I'd smell like her saliva. It messed me up. I was psychological, man. I was. Don't ever let me catch y'all doing that to your kids. That's. But she cleaned me up before I went in. She cleaned, you know, she just wiped that dirt off of me. That chocolate off my mouth, or that uncleanness off my mouth. Why? Because she knew that when I was going to church, I needed to be cleaned up when I walked in. And what the judgment seat of Christ does, it presents us as a bride that is spot and without wrinkle. So that when we come into the presence of God, all of the matters of our lives have been taken care of. And verse 8 tells us that we are come, that we are given clothes and in array and fine linen, bright and clean. The word bright means lampos, where we get the word lamp or light. The word clean is the righteousness of the saints. In other words, we shine. In verse 14 of Revelation 19, the word is leukos for bright. It means to shine or reflect the glory of God. And so we reflect that glory of God. And then who's serving? Who is serving at the wedding feast? Now I want you to see this, and I'm going to close with this morning. We enter into this banquet. The bride has been presented, and we enter in with Christ. And the Bible tells us back in Matthew chapter 22, and it begins, there's a story, a parable that Jesus tells. It said a man went out and had a feast. And he said, and he invited everyone to come who had come in the highways and byways. He invited everyone to come. He invited everyone to come to himself. He invited everyone. All those that were in the way to come. But some would not come. Some had other things to do. And the invitation went out three times, and none others would come. And then finally in verse 11, the Bible said that there was one that was there at the wedding without the right garments on. I got to thinking about that. Y'all remember a few years ago when that couple had got into the White House that was never invited to be at the dinner party? They were able to get past the Secret Service, the Marines. They were able to get by everybody and sit and shake the hand of the president. And nobody knew who they were. They got through. Matthew 22 talks about Jesus seeing one who is in a wedding garment. And he sees them. And the question is, how did you get here? How did you come? How did you get into this place? And the Bible says he was speechless. And Jesus had him taken out and cast into utter darkness because he didn't have the right wedding garments on. I guess the question is, who shall come this morning? The Bible says, who shall ever will can come this morning to Christ. The invitation is to all this morning to come to Jesus and to come to Christ. When the sermon's preached, it's an invitation. When the music is, it's an invitation. The word is an invitation. Fellowship is an invitation this morning. At the Last Supper, when they were going up into the upper room, when those disciples entered the room, they were debating about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And while they were debating who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus picked up a towel and began to wash their feet. Kind of caught them off guard. And Peter said, Jesus, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you'll have no part of me. Then Peter said, what? Wash my whole body then. But Jesus said that you don't need a whole bath. You just need your feet washed. And what's that saying is that the Last Supper is a picture of the wedding feast. When we come in with those garments, we do not need to be redeemed again, but Jesus will be serving us there just like he did as a symbol in that day. The first miracle that Jesus did was turn the water into wine. A wine is the symbolism of joy. It's a sign that when all the world's resources run out, God always, always, his resources never end. God's resources never end for us this morning. Stand with me this morning if you would.